I thought I'd just let us know that Ninoy's celebration of life service will take place a week from Saturday, and that will be another opportunity you have for us to gather at a service together as we say goodbye to a well-traveled and godly man. And so our condolences to your family this morning. So my aunt also passed away yesterday morning, and been asked to serve at a service there. So a couple of funerals that are on my horizon in terms of being a part of them. But I've also done earlier many more weddings. Most of them are not too eventful, but there was one I did a couple of years ago. They may have relayed this story before, and it was right in the middle of the ceremony as I was having a little conversation with the guests that my phone went off. Ring. So turn off your cell phones this morning, please. That's my It was an interesting occasion, a crisis moment, you might say, in the life of the officiant. Well, this morning we want to go to another wedding and another crisis moment in a wedding. We might have some very interesting stories to tell about weddings you've been to and things that have kind of gone sideways. On hot summer days, it has not been unusual for one of the attendants to actually faint in the middle of the ceremony, and that kind of puts a hitch in things for a while till we can stand him erect again and he can continue on. This morning's text also relates to us a problem that occurred at a wedding. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Jesus is now 30 years of age or so. Sometimes we picture Jesus as old, right? The pictures of him, he's like 57. Jesus was not 50. Jesus was, when he began his ministry, the Bible says, around 30. So I thought, to give us a picture of this, I'm going to ask JD just to stand just for a moment this morning. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus. All right, even got the beard. But that's about the age our Lord was at the time of his ministry. So a little bit of a mental pictorial representation. At that point, the analogy will end, all right? I be careful. Well, you know what I mean, right? We're not Jesus. I don't want anybody to get the idea. Godly man, but not Jesus. 30 years of age. To this time, he has lived a rather ordinary, simple life. An unassuming, everyday, whether stonemason or carpenter, we're not sure, but that was his occupation. I'm sure he would have been recognized as a rather interesting individual. Remember, he has never sinned, which is, I don't know, you start thinking about that, what it'd be like to live with somebody who never sins, but this is Jesus. He's done nothing spectacular. Up until about a week ago, or 2 weeks ago, where John the Baptist comes along and identifies his second cousin as the Lamb of God. As we continue the analogies this morning, I do not think Kevin is going to ever identify me as the Lamb of God. No. So we've got two pastors who are not Jesus. But that's what he does. He has begun recruiting his disciples, which has taken him now to Bethsaida in Galilee, just north along the Jordan River, to the lake where some of his disciples actually made a living as fishermen. John himself in the gospel identifies 7 days chronologically if you read carefully. But I don't think it's a week. Because in verse 43 of chapter 1, it says that Jesus decided to go to the Galilee, and we know that's about a 2 or 3 day journey at least. And so as John identifies the days, I don't think what we have here is a chronological week, although there's 7 chronological days mentioned here. I think what we've got here, and I don't want to stretch this too far, is we've got a spiritual week if we put the pieces together. A week being 7 days, and 7 is a key number in John. We'll talk about more about that both today and later on as we work our way through the Gospel of John. There are 7 signs in John. There are 7 I am statements in John. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. Those kind of statements. There are 7 of them in John. The number 7 is a number pointing to completion or fruition or fulfillment in Jewish thinking. It is now the 7th day. I couldn't help but think, and again, I don't want to stretch this, but John is very big on analogy and type. There's always another level to John's writing. He doesn't waste words. There's always something to the words. But I couldn't help but go back again to the Genesis parallel in John. Right? John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And we parallel that with in the beginning, God. And we talked about it in the first chapter. This is now the 7th day. And in the creation account, the 7th day completed the week where God rested. Now, Jesus makes it clear in John 5:17 that God didn't completely stop working because he says he's been working up until today. I think referring to the spiritual work that God has continued to do. And so I don't think it's by accident that this is now the 7th day where Jesus now begins the final work to bring us to a final rest in himself. And you can do some thinking along those lines, but some typology I think is going on here. Where we enter now finally into his spiritual rest as people, where we cease striving from our work to attain fellowship with God, which we couldn't do outside of him. This began with his identification on day 1 as the creator. We'll talk more about that also in this text. It is now the 7th day, and the final work begins, which will culminate on the cross when Jesus says, "It is finished." And so now, the beginning, as you would, I would say, stereotypically or typologically, it is now the 7th day, 3 years of Christ's work, where he brings all the spiritual work to a completion. The work now begins. We're in chapter 2 of John, chapter 2 of John's Gospel. Let's read the first 11 verses. On the 3rd day, now day 7, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In John, as I said, there are seven signs pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. The point that John will be making as we work our way through these signs, as we work our way through the gospel, is the fact that he wants us to believe that Jesus is, in fact, who he claims to be, and these signs substantiate that. And again, this morning, the first of them, the turning of water, as we would commonly refer to it as, the turning of the water into wine. I would point out to you five scenes to this first of seven signs. Five scenes that take place here as we walk our way through this parable. It's a parable. I actually wrote a paper on it when I was in seminary, and I dug that out for reference. And there was some interesting things here that I found. And so I'll read little portions of it as we work our way through. But I found it a sign that that is a bit enigmatic. And if you read it, I'm sure there's questions that arise in your mind as you read this. And we'll talk about that as we work our way through. But five scenes that I would draw to your attention here as we talk about this first sign of Jesus indicating that he is more than a human being. Number one, in verses 1 and 2, I would have you see the occasion of a wedding. Okay, the occasion of a wedding. Verse 1. On the third day, now day 7, we've already talked about that, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. A wedding in Cana. In chapter 21, verse 2, we are told that Cana is actually the home city of Nathanael, who just became a disciple of Jesus back in chapter 1, who says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And Jesus reveals something about himself to Nathanael, and Nathanael says, identifies Jesus as the Messiah. We're still in that town. This is where he lived. We're in Cana. It's in the north of Israel, a fishing village. And we're told that it is a wedding. Weddings are big deals today. I have a son who's preparing for a wedding and all the stuff that goes around it and the money that's spent on these. And these are big occasions, right? Weddings. And some of us here, others have children that either have just gotten married or will be getting married, or grandchildren that are getting married. And these are deals. And they've gotten bigger, right? Now there's wedding planners. And you have to hire somebody to plan the wedding. And I never knew this before. Now there's these texts that our kids wanted to send out now, and they actually sent them out about set the date aside. No, this isn't even the invitation now. This is just the date thing. And I went, my goodness. Anyway, I'm old, a different generation, but you know, the weddings are lots of stuff. These are big occasions, and I know of people who have flown to New York City to buy the dress, and you know, these can be big expenses, big dues. It was a big deal in Jesus' day, too. Weddings. They were often week-long affairs. Can you imagine? Like, you gotta put out the spread for a week. Would have followed typically a one-year engagement, and then the wedding would come. Not always necessarily know exactly the day. Jesus actually tells a parable of the virgins who have to prepare their lamps to meet the bridegroom who is coming, and that fits the story very well. Let me tell you a little bit about Jewish weddings. Jewish tradition suggests that the wedding would have been held on a Wednesday if the bride was a virgin, on a Thursday if she was a widow. We're not sure if that was true in Jesus' day, but the Mishnah, a Jewish writing a little later on, says this. So I even had the day set aside in terms of when the wedding would take place. After a year-long engagement, the bridegroom and his friends would make a procession to the bride's home to get the bride. Okay, so here comes, you know, today we have, here comes the bride. No, here comes the groom. The biblical picture, the historical tradition and the way they did it focused upon not the bride, but the groom. And I'm an advocate for more biblical weddings. No, it's all about the bride, right? The bride, all that stuff. But in those days, it was the groom. Here comes the groom. And so, because he was the centerpiece. All right. So the groom, and Jesus talks again about the parable about the virgins who are getting their lamps. They should be ready because they don't know when the groom is coming, because they need to meet him when he's coming to get the bride. That's what that parable is all about. And so the groom would come with some of his attendants to the bride's home to get the bride. They might have some speeches and some best wishes there. Then they would return to the groom's residence for the ceremony and the feast and the banquet. The groom's family, which would be responsible for putting that on. And for those who are parents of the bride, say, well, I like that part of it. All right. So that's how a Jewish wedding would take place. And so what we have here is a wedding, and a big deal. The mother of Jesus, it says, at the end of verse 1, is there. Now, it's interesting that John never names Jesus' mother, not here, nor at the cross. He only refers to her as the mother of Jesus. Perhaps because he would take her in later after Jesus passed away, or was crucified and then rose again, that he would take her in as Jesus asked him to do, and maybe that's why he doesn't mention her first name, we're not sure, but she's simply referred to here as the mother of Jesus. Now, there's an assumption among most Bible scholars and teachers that Joseph has passed away at this time. We're not sure about that, because in John chapter 6, in verse 42, which my professor reminded me of in my paper when I wrote it, and he said, question mark, are you sure about this when I said that Joseph had passed away? He said, refer to John 6:42, which says, after the Jews are grumbling about Jesus because he says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven, they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Now, maybe Joseph passed away and they're referring to the fact that they knew, but they seem to refer to him there in the present tense. So just, you can discuss that over lunch today. But anyway, we're not sure if Joseph is alive or not. It also says in verse 2 that Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. There must have been some close family relationship. Maybe this is a relative. That's very possible. And so this is the situation now which initiates the first miracle of Jesus. And just by way of brief application, the Bible elevates the institution of marriage and weddings. It is the first institution that God created in the first chapters of the book of Genesis. That God has designed society for one man and one woman to get together, to begin a committed life to one another, to have children, the basis of which is the nuclear family, that which is the foundation for our culture. I think the enemy knows that if he can destroy the nuclear family, he can destroy the culture. But this is the way God has designed it. Not cohabitation and simply living together. He designed a committed relationship. He designed, and throughout history, cultures and especially Jewish tradition and culture has made a big deal of marriage, of a lifelong commitment between two people that is beyond just living together with this lifelong commitment, between a husband and a wife. As someone jokingly said, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And that all applies to our own culture today. I just want to highlight the fact that the traditional orthodox view of marriage is what God has designed, and straying from that creates all kinds of issues, which I don't want to talk about this morning. But just to elevate the institution of marriage, it is an event to be honored and celebrated. And Jesus performs his very first miracle at a wedding, affirming this. And I find that interesting. If we compare this again to the book of Genesis, what's the very first thing that God does after he creates everything? He brings a man and a wife, a woman together, and they're a husband and wife. And Jesus says that for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife. And this begins in the book of Genesis. And if Jesus is the one who brings a new creation, isn't it interesting that this carries on as well now in the book of John? It is here that Christ performs his first miracle. So the occasion of a wedding. Secondly, I would have you see in verse 3, the situation regarding the wine. The situation regarding the wine. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, full stop. Now, many have wine at festive occasions, this being one. This would have been a staple you would have had at a wedding. There would have been an ample supply. Now, they would have watered the wine down somewhat to make it last. It wasn't cheap either, but it was a staple of the day, and this was what you would have brought and made available at any kind of a wedding banquet. Now it runs out. This is a major embarrassment. I grew up in a tradition where when you had occasions and you would have people over, or even situations like weddings, that in traditional Mennonite culture that I came out of, the women would have baked stuff and made food, but it would have been a major faux pas to have an event and you run out of food. Right? So there was more leftovers than there was food, I think, at the celebration, because you did not run out. And I've encountered situations like that once in a while too, right, where there's not enough food and everybody's getting a little tense because there's just not enough food here. And this is not a good thing. While exponentially multiply that and you've got the problem at a Jewish wedding. This is far worse than in a contemporary culture running out of food. Let me quote to you from the paper I wrote that I kind of summarizes this. I said, I can refer to myself as I referred to somebody else. I found it interesting. Let me just find my place. It was the responsibility of the bridegroom and his family to make sure everything ran orderly or his reputation would be seriously marred. Thus, it was crucial that the provisions, which included a good supply of wine, were always available. Although diluted with water in order to make overconsumption less likely, it was still considered the drink of the festivities. One of the Jewish writers wrote, "There is no rejoicing save with wine. To run out of wine, therefore, was considered a major faux pas. Not only was it a great embarrassment to the host, but," and I quote, "in the closely knit communities of Jesus' day, such an error would never be forgotten and would haunt the newly married couple all their lives. In fact, there is even some evidence to suggest that the groom was liable to a lawsuit by the bride's family." In other words, what we find here in the opening verses of John 2 is not some minor inconvenience. Jesus is in the midst of a very uncomfortable situation. Okay, so you got it. This is not good. When the wine ran out, bad news. Well, the wine runs out, and then it says, the mother of Jesus says to him, Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. Why does she come to Jesus? Why even point this out? We don't know. Maybe she's helping. Maybe the bridegroom is, again, a relative that she seems to have some responsibility for. Jesus is the eldest son in her family, and maybe she's just saying, can you do something about this? Can you help? There's discussion regarding what she expected of Jesus. We're not sure. She's probably aware of John's confession, of the fact that he has some disciples, and perhaps having him grow up in her home, maybe she thinks there's something that he can do. But we don't know. But she does approach him to see if he can do something. She has trust in Jesus. A little aside here. If we understand John, there's always another level. So when it says they have no wine, we'll talk about this a little more in just a moment. Jesus is now entering into a Jewish context, and he's beginning a ministry among the Jews. And we will see as we move through here that for the Jews, the wine has run out. The celebration of God and his people is at its at a very low ebb. There's no hope. 400 years of silence since the last prophet has spoken. Yes, not only has the wine run out at the banquet, the wine with respect to the Jews and God has run out. There's not much celebration. That sets the stage for the story. Thirdly, the conversation with a woman in verses 4 and 5. The conversation with a woman. Now, note that I did not say Mary or his mother, and that's for very good reason, and that's the point here as we move forward. How does Jesus reply to his mother? Verse 4. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now that's weird. If we can even understand what he's saying. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, Mom, I'll take care of it. He makes this rather enigmatic statement that causes us to scratch our heads. Now, it's very difficult to translate, and we'll talk about that here as we work our way through, but it's a strange reply. First of all, woman. I've never, ever called my mom woman. And if I try it with my wife, that would not go very far. Right? Well, we have to get past the English, first of all. At first we go, man, this is rude. No, better it translated as madam or ma'am or some my lady in the British context. It's polite, but not familial. It's the word Jesus uses on the cross in referring to his mother. Secondly, is the term, here translated in the English Standard Version, what does this have to do with me? Literally in the Greek, what to me and to you? And it's hard to translate. And so the best most of the translators have done with this is like this, and the ESV is one of the ways. What have I to do with you? or what business do we have with each other, or what have we in common? That's the best in terms of what this probably means. What's the point? Both in the term of the designation of his mother as well as his reply to her, what Jesus seems to be doing is separating himself from his mom, from his family, from his earthly affiliations. He is now taking up a new role. It's a new relationship, a new association. The Bible scholar F.F. Bruce put it this way: if his mother sought help now, she must not seek it on the basis of their mother and son relationship. But there is another relationship that Jesus is now referring to. He is leaving home. It is another way of relating. It is a new era, a new identity. Might have been kind of strange for his mother, but I think she's been preparing for this. We can't determine any more than that, except that Jesus is now, we might say this is his coming out party, if you will, in the biblical sense. And again, I would have you see here in this statement that Jesus is not just someone's son, not just another man, and that is the point that John is making. This is someone quite different. Her human authority is over. He now has his own agenda, and he will be taking charge of things from this point forward. Then he says, "My hour has not yet come." Well, he's going to do a miracle. So what's this about? He says, "My hour's not yet come," and then he does something. The term "hour" in the Gospel of John always refers to the death of Jesus. And I find it interesting that if you do a study of the term "my hour," Jesus is talking about the cross, the crucifixion experience. That in itself is used on seven occasions as well. Seven being a complete number. And so what he's saying is that his time of death hasn't yet come, referring to the question that his mother is asking. He said, "Well, what's that all about? Just hold on, we'll get there." All right? We'll keep that thought until in just a few minutes. Mary seems to accept whatever Jesus is saying, and I'm not sure she completely understands it. But she says, "Do what he says." And that's a great, I think, model for us as well. When we don't always understand everything from our Lord, do what he says. It's an act of submission on behalf of Mary, as I think she relegates the authority she has had to now he having the authority over her life. Now she is submitting to her son. Fourth is the translation of the water. The translation of the water, verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there. Okay, I'm going to get a picture here. Large stone containers, and they were big. It says that they held, doesn't say that, yes, it does, end of verse 6. They each held 20 or 30 gallons. So that's a tank of gas in your car plus. So that's a pretty big tank. So pretty big stone jars, and there's 6 of them. Now the key here is that they were used for Jewish purification rites. They were used for ceremonial cleansing according to Jewish law. They would put water in them and use that for the washing before their meals and whatever the law prescribed. But they were empty. Jesus says to fill them completely with water, to the brim. There's no details that are just throw-ins, all the way to the top. They take them to the master of ceremonies of the banquet, somebody who's running the show, the wedding coordinator. He tastes it, and he goes, wow, good wine. Why didn't you use the good stuff first? Because they would have drunk the good stuff first, and then they wouldn't have been as sensitive to the taste of wine a little later on, right? So it didn't matter as much. That's what he's saying. This is the best wine. What they would typically do is drink the good stuff earlier, the poorer wine later, because they couldn't tell as well. So you say, what's the point? Well, Jesus can do miracles. Well, yes, that's true, but this is more than that. First of all, that is significant because if Jesus is God, Jesus would have been the creator. Now he's the creator the second time, as he creates wine out of water. So this is a magnificent thing that Jesus does. And that is true. Someone pointed out, and if we just focus on that just for a moment, that although that is a miracle, and we call that a miracle, is not all production of wine a miracle? We just see it so much that we don't see it that way. But the fact that this vine can grow, takes the photosynthesis from the sun and the nutrients from the earth and produces grapes in season from which the juice comes and the wine is produced. And we think that's natural, but this is a miracle. And I like what one of the commentators said, it's all a miracle. This is just an abbreviated one because it's the same Lord who does both. I was eating an orange the other day in my office. I said, this is actually remarkable. This came off some tree, but you open it up, and why are there little pieces? How'd that happen? You've got each, you know, and there's about eight of them, and you can pull them apart. And I was studying this passage, and it's not just grapes and wine, it's oranges and all kinds of, it's all a miracle of God. And I think sometimes it's good just to stop for a moment and to look at the creation around us and to go, wow, this world that God has made, this is miraculous. People say, well, what's the proof of God? Take a look and turn your brain on. I don't mean to be facetious. It's a miracle. And that's true. Actually, it was St. Augustine, if I can find the quote here, who said, even as that which the servants put into the water pots was turned into wine by the doing of the Lord, so in like manner also is what the clouds pour forth changed into wine by doing of the same Lord. But we do not wonder at the latter because it happens every year. It has lost its marvelousness by its constant recurrence. And it suggests a greater consideration than that which was done in the water pots. For who is there that considers the works of God, whereby this whole world is governed and regulated, who is not amazed and overwhelmed with miracles? Life is a miracle. But this is one of them, an abbreviated one. But there's more here. This isn't just about Jesus doing a miracle. Where did the wine come from? Again, pots that were used for Jewish ceremonial cleansing. That's the law. That's Jewish law. The ceremonial cleansing is a part of everything that was Jewish. And how were the pots found? Empty. The law took them nowhere. According to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, the law could not bring life. It only brought death, and it came to show us our sin. The law has no value. It's empty. Romans 4, 15, the law brings wrath. I would also point out that there were six of them. Again, six is the incomplete number. Seven is the complete number. They were incomplete in terms of their capacity to hold. They were incomplete in terms of their number. This all represented, and John is always about this, this represents the bankruptcy of the Jewish law and their observances. But Jesus creates wine. The drink of celebration in abundance. That's why it says it's full to the brim. 150 gallons of the best wine. That'll keep you going a long time. A few more words with respect to this. Abundant new wine was a part of the Jewish apocalyptic hope. It represented the hope of the coming kingdom, of the rule of Messiah, when the banquet would come and the wine would flow. And of this, Jesus must have been well aware. Isaiah 25, 6, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all the people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine, referring to the coming of Messiah. Amos 9, 13, oh, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, and the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Wine in abundance was a sign of the age of salvation. That which was empty, that which was full of simple water, Jesus converts to wine. The Jewish law is empty, it is insufficient, it is incomplete. But Jesus brings wine. It is interesting, as we study this, that the time of the end, the time of the consummation of the kingdom of God, Jesus also refers to as the wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus refers to that at the Last Supper when he says, I will not eat or drink of this again until I eat and drink with you in my Father's kingdom. There's a celebration that is coming that Jesus is inaugurating that only comes with him. Again, F.F. Bruce said, Jesus came to change the water of Jewish purification into the wine of the new age. When did that happen? At the cross and resurrection. Now do we see why he says to the request about the wine, my hour has not yet come. The hour when he would bring the fulfillment of the kingdom in with the wine of celebration would be inaugurated at his death and resurrection when salvation would come and it would inaugurate things. Hasn't yet come. But this miracle is a foretaste now of what he would accomplish at that hour. The sign pointing to who he was and what he came to accomplish. The hour of his death was the new dispensation that would arrive. But until then, he would prove that he was the one who they were waiting for. A preview and evidence of that, this miracle. What's the ultimate point? Our efforts, our attempts to be pleasing to God, the law keeping, whatever that might be, is empty. God cannot ever accept our feeble efforts to try to somehow measure up by just doing enough stuff. The Jews tried and it was empty. There's no joy in that kind of a lifestyle anyway. Where does the hope come from? The anticipation of a coming Messiah and reign and heaven and a great supper and eternal life, all that wine symbolizes. How does that ever come? Only through Jesus. That's the point of this miracle. Your only hope, your only chance at celebration is what he inaugurates, what he brings. And it isn't also interesting that at the table that we celebrate once a month, that one of the elements is the wine, the anticipation, which represents his blood, which gives entry to the ultimate anticipation of the wine which we will drink with him in glory. That's where celebration ultimately lies. The Bible says that here we're just passing through. This earth is not our home. Our hope is in heaven, where the wine is flowing freely. And the joy is anticipated. And so I talk to the Constantino family this morning and say, Ninoy is drinking wine. Now, we connect that with alcoholism. Please don't misunderstand me. He's having a great time. He's with the Lord. He is rejoicing, not because of what he did, but because of what Jesus did for him. He has brought the wine where there was just emptiness. So comfort your hearts this morning. Yes, we will miss him. But for all of us who know that Jesus, we will see him again. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And this is no shack. This is a house of banqueting, a beautiful place. All that wine represents for the marriage supper of the Lamb is coming. This earth, this has nothing to offer me. I was on a cruise ship 2 weeks ago, and it's kind of fun. But is this all there is? Heaven is a million cruise ships. Ultimately, that runs out. And what a joy, what a day we await. The wine of eternal life. Fifthly is the reaction to this wonder. The reaction to this wonder. This, the first of his signs, there are six more, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Couldn't help but think that maybe this relates to what he said to Nathanael at the end of chapter 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You will see great things from heaven, that this is now not the first of the things they see from heaven as Jesus is glorified as the king. John actually begins that way, doesn't he? Verse 14 of chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. But his hour had not yet come, for the great glory was still at the cross, which would institute the possibility of the banquet to come. And what's the result of all this? They believed in him. And so we have the evidence before us. The question again that we are to be reminded of is, and asked is, do you believe in him? Is he the one who has brought you the anticipation of wine, where there's nothing but emptiness? That's the purpose of John. He can do anything, for he is glorious. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you did and for what you showed us in your miracle and what that all represents. I'm sure at that time they didn't get half of it, but as we look back, we see what that was and how we can anticipate the great wedding feast. Is the Bible says the church is married to Christ, the bridegroom, when we will meet you in glory. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope, for the anticipation that we have something beyond what this is. May we find our joy and our hope in the one who can truly fill those empty jars and turn the water of our lives into wine. What a hope we have. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.